I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Mark chapter 14. We will pick up where we left off last week. We'll read from verse 12 down to verse 25. As the scripture is read, I'll encourage you with me to be praying that the Spirit of God would do His work of exalting Christ, that He would be seen as the Scripture is read and as it is preached today. Would you join me there? Verse 12 of Mark chapter 14. The Scripture says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go, prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to Him, one after another, "Is it I?" And He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him that that man had not been born." And as they were eating, He took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." He took a cup. When He had given thanks, He gave it to them. They drank of it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. As we come to today's text, we get the sense that we have moved into a very sacred place. We get the sense that we are pressing in on something that is to be revered and holy. As we make this turn toward Gethsemane and then eventually to Calvary, we are pressing in on what is the epicenter, the Christian faith. All that we believe and teach about how man relates to God pivots on what will happen over this next 24-hour period, Jesus' earthly life. We've come to something very sacred here. Can you imagine in your mind the assembled crowd and Jesus holding the bread in His hands and lifting the various chalices in His hands and giving explanation of these emblems to His friends? I think if we are to learn anything about Jesus' exposition of the Passover, at very minimum, it must be that God intended for us to celebrate our rescue. God intended that we would delight in, remember frequently, exalt and rest and celebrate our sparing. I think it's probably difficult for us to fully appreciate what Passover must have meant to the Hebrew nation. But this was a high point on the Hebrew calendar. Represented their uniqueness as God's chosen people. And more than that, it spoke to their preservation as a people, as uniquely the Lord's. So the Passover celebration was their way of saying, our God has saved us. He has preserved us through captivity. And as we work our way through this, and by the end of our time together, I think this will be clear that our Lord broadens here the celebration in a way that you and I can enter into it fully and delight in it. The truth is, and we'll say this 1,000 different ways over the course of a year, I cannot think of anything that so shapes our view of God and our relationship to God like regular, frequent, deliberate remembrance of our sparing, our emancipation, that He has freed us. So the Passover matters to us. And that is my prayer going into our time together for me and for you, is that we would see Christ. I think all of us can kind of identify with Matt Papa when he said, if I do not fight, these are his words, if I don't fight every day to fix my eyes on Jesus, my ADD soul will look to a million other things. We have to keep the cross before us all the time. We must keep Christ before us. And specifically the work on the cross. Apart from, it is essential, not just that we consider Christ, but specifically attend to His work on the cross as opposed to just an abstract general sense of His personhood and life. Why? Because apart from the cross, His teachings will crush us. Apart from the cross, His miracles just produce more condemnation. Apart from the cross, His example is to us no comfort. We vest all of our hope. That's why we sing about it all the time. That's why it occupies such a central place in our worship, the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Among Jerry Bridges' greatest contributions to the church is that little phrase, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We must hear it again and again and again. We want to turn our eyes to the Lord here. He is the focus of this and every passage, but particularly so in this extraordinary sequence of events. The first, I want us to consider Christ in this way. Consider Christ first as the sovereign host, loving His people to the end. Well, you know, we have been here for several months, but it has been quite a week. Jesus and His disciples probably arrived in Bethany on the Sabbath before His crucifixion, arrived at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, probably enjoyed fellowship there, a good time together. On Sunday morning, Jesus enters the city to triumph and that incredible display, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Monday and Tuesday, we see these displays of authority over the temple, cleansing it, condemning the abuse of it, cursing the fig tree, and teaching again and again in the temple, and really claiming ownership of the temple complex. He would teach there, and He would observe and commend the generous widow. There would be this series of encounters with the religious authorities. We'd be given the Olivet Discourse, and much of this ministry would take place in a very public way, and it would be marked by controversy. But Jesus had generated a buzz in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. So much of that must have been a largely public in nature. But we've come now to the last night of our Lord's earthly life. And our sense is He wanted to spend it with His friends. In fact, Luke says He was eager to take the Passover with the disciples. So to retreat back from the masses, pull His people close to Him, celebrate the Passover together. Well, we've come to the first day of unleavened bread. It was a time of real busyness in Jerusalem. There was an estimated population at that time, about 30,000 people in Jerusalem, much smaller than you can imagine. But at Passover, the population would swell because all of these pilgrims had come in from the outlying areas of of Israel. And so they would crowd into not only the city, but the mountainous region around it. So you can imagine what this place must have been. So many, many people. There would have been lambs everywhere. You can imagine lambs tethered to every little post and little fenced lots, and the noise and the smell and the hubbub and all the activity surrounding this first of the Hebrew feast days. We know that the Passover centered on the event, maybe the apex of Hebrew history, certainly one of the defining events in Hebrew history, was Israel's release from Egyptian bondage, where households, you remember, sacrificed a lamb and smeared the blood on the doorpost and were spared the avenging angel, which would have taken the firstborn son. One of the central features of the Passover was the meal, much like some of our celebrations and holidays, Thanksgiving, so forth. There's a meal that's kind of at the heart of it. The Passover meal was a big deal. According to Deuteronomy chapter 16, it was to take place in a prescribed place. In this case, it would have been Jerusalem. That would have been the place where they would have gathered. So you can imagine, not only just the 30,000 residents, but all the pilgrims crowded into the walls of Jerusalem. This would have created a problem. Where are we going to celebrate Passover? There's only so many places. So apparently they would have taken, the residents there would have taken spaces in their homes, maybe extra rooms or up on the rooftop, and allowed people to occupy that place and accommodate the out-of-town worshipers. And that is probably what is happening here. There had to be certain preparations and fairly specific things related to the preparation of the meal. Leaven had to be removed from the house, swept completely from the house, which is, you know, the yeast they could do. They would have to clean the house of all that, and then get everything prepared. Gather the herbs, gather the unleavened bread, prepare a lamb. All of this had to be prearranged. In verse 12, obviously the disciples had a question: where are we going to do this? Jesus here, I think, we see a sequence of details here that I think give us some idea into Jesus' sovereignty and work as a host here in assembling a place for them to meet. We get the sense that this gathering was unfolding in a way that was secretive. Jesus at this point was a public man, and so it was best for him to move quietly around the place there. This was arranged by him. He says, sends two of his disciples, companion passage, tell us that this was Peter and John, they go into the city and look for a man carrying a jar of water. See, it's kind of almost a little secretive. Like, look for a man who's carrying water. That would have been easy to spot because that was generally seen as ladies would carry water in jars in that way. So look for a man carrying water. And when you see him, approach him and say, or follow him to his house, come to the master of that house and ask him, the teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So you get the picture. Go into the city, look for this man carrying the jar of water, follow him to his home, meet the master of the house, and ask him this question. There's some speculation that this may have been John Mark's home. We know that was a center of ministry, a place of gathering for the people of God. That's speculation, of course. But Jesus had arranged, apparently, ahead of time, a place for them to gather. And as they did, they went into the city. Sounds a lot like the same when they gathered when they came for the triumphal entry, finding a colt and so forth. They came, they found him just as they had said, and everything had been arranged. Jesus hosted, clearly planned, arranged, and orchestrated the whole thing, indicating that he was fully in control. I think that's something we're going to see as we work our way through not only this passage, but the succeeding passages. It seems that Jesus' sovereignty in the events surrounding his betrayal and death is hard to miss from this text. It is consistent and thematic, really, through Jesus' whole life. And as we move toward this day, toward this hour, I think that's particularly evident. There's a phrase that John used. He spoke frequently of Jesus' hour. Do you remember hearing that from preaching and reading? He would speak of the hour of the Lord. Remember in John chapter 2, they're at a wedding feast. And they have a problem. The wine has been depleted. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to the Lord and presents this crisis to Jesus. And Jesus responds, seems a little terse to us. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Remember what he says? My hour has not yet come. John chapter 7, Jesus encounters resistance at another feast, the Feast of Booths. In verse 30 of John 7, they were seeking to arrest him, but no man laid a hand on him because, why? My hour had not yet come. More opposition in the next chapter, chapter 8, speaking in the treasury, teaching in the temple, and again, encountering resistance, but no one arrested him because, John 8, verse 20, my hour had not yet come. And then, John 12, the hour has come that the Son of Man would be glorified. For four verses later, now is my soul troubled. You see our Lord speaking here. Now is my soul troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it is for this purpose that I have come to this hour. So you get the picture? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The hour has come that the Son would be glorified. You see that our Lord exercising control all the way through the course of his life, emblematic of his sovereignty, even in the decree of his coming. Then in John's account of the upper room experience, a companion passage to this one. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So I just see the attention that our Lord gave, all right down to the arrangements associated with the assembly in the upper room. We see our Lord's sovereign control. On several occasions now, we've seen Jesus speaking to his disciples, saying, the Son of Man will be betrayed, and he will be handed over. He will be crucified. And as we move into the passion narrative, it's good for us to remember here that Jesus was no victim in that sense. What we see here is purely and entirely voluntary. He is moving at the direction of his Father and under the volition, his own volition, toward the cross. That marvelous passage in John chapter 10, verse 18. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So it's important as we move toward the cross that we hold that principle in our mind, that what is occurring here is purely and entirely voluntary. Our Lord is sovereignly moving toward the principal display of his glory on the cross. Later, the disciples we'll look back on this event. Peter, in particular, in Acts chapter 2, when he preaches, he will say that what took place in Jerusalem happened by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, while at the same time pointing this to the offenders. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus in full knowledge and absolute control here. He is fully at the helm, and to me that is a comfort. This is planned. This is orchestrated. There's nothing arbitrary about what is happening in these waning hours of Jesus' earthly life. We get the sense of our Lord on mission, witness of, attentive to, Lord over, deliverer of his people in bondage. So as you hear that, people of God, hear the great love of God. Know and experience the great love of God. The host, loving his people to the end, arranging it all out of love for them and in display of his mercy. It is not presumptuous to think that you, as God's child, are beloved, attended to, and planned for. You know, beneath and supporting the whole gospel imagery is that God set his love on you. This is a mystery, y'all. God set his love on you before time. That's a marvel. That he loved you in that way. It is not presumptuous to know and experience and believe that you are loved by God. In fact, I would say it is that understanding of sovereign grace. Love that plans, love that pursues, love that is deliberate and intentional. That is foundational to any understanding of the cross. So as we move toward that, let's delight in that marvelous truth. Paul David Tripp said this, I really love this line. Jesus did not purchase savability at the cross. He took names to the cross. He saved us. He pursued us. So this is movement of the Lord toward the cross fully and entirely under his sovereign reign. By the way, there's marvelous security in that. The knowledge that our deliverance was not an afterthought, was not a whim, but was ordered and delivered. Number two, let's fix our eyes on Christ. Not only as the sovereign host, but as the rejected deliverer betrayed by a friend. Look at verse 18. As they were reclining at the table, eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." That must have detonated in that room. One of you will betray me. One of you who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and said to one another, "Is it I?" One after another. "Is it I?" And he said, "It is one of the 12." By the way, there may have been more than 12 there. There may have been people on the kind of the, on the outskirts. Must have been it was a large room. So he may be drawing a distinction here. No, it's not one of you out there. It's one of the 12. One who dips the bread in with me. He identified them specifically. Verse 21, I think, is a clear example, another stark example of how Scripture lays the absolute sovereignty of God right alongside human responsibility. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man that he had not been born. Now, Mark does not identify this as Judas, but we know that it is Judas from other passages. In fact, Judas came to Jesus and said, you get the sense of something really perverse in this. It's not I, is it? And Jesus said, "You have said it." Get the sense there is a private exchange between Jesus and Judas. But what this passage teaches us is while it is decreed, it was decreed, this would occur, yet it was the volitional act of a man who was entirely responsible for his actions. So this is a case, love that line, of God using sin sinlessly, right? So he is moving toward the cross, but this is a man who is fully and entirely responsible. All of this is at once a result of God's sovereign decree and a result of a volitional act of betrayal. John chapter 17, Jesus praying to the Father, says, "While I was with them, I kept them by your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So every detail, every turn, even the treachery that Judas had planned, fell within God's decree. God using sin sinlessly. And I think one of the puzzles about this passage to me as you read it is, why did Jesus approach it this way? Our sense is that he was a little cryptic and vague when he said, one of you will betray me. You almost wonder, he could have just pulled Judas aside and had a private exchange with him, but he lays it out there to the whole group, and there's this kind of sense of unease among the men there. Is it I? Is it me? There may be any number of reasons why Jesus kept it kind of cryptic like that. One possibility was just to highlight again the brokenness of humanity and just expose the treachery there. I think another possibility is suggested by Robert Murray McShane. I think this is helpful. He said, I am tempted to think that there are some sins for which I have no natural taste. Profane language, for instance. So that I have no need to fear temptation of such sins. This is a lie. A proud, presumptuous lie. McShane says, the seeds of all sins are in my heart. Perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them. Maybe that Jesus was teaching in this cryptic way as a way of loving Nathanael, Bartholomew, Simon, his disciples, in saying the seeds of every sin is in your heart. So you must be guarded and careful. Well, we will learn more as we get further into this chapter about Judas' treachery. We move now to the heart of the passage, really the key, the most familiar lines of this passage in verses 22 through 24, where we look to Jesus as the true and better Passover. I think this is central to our understanding of the text. He is the embodiment of the new covenant. As we said, this Passover was meant as a celebration for the Hebrew people of their sparing, of God's deliverance of them. Can you imagine? I just tried to think about it this week as I meditate on the experience of that first Passover. What it must have been like to the Hebrew people on the morning of the first Passover. Having applied the blood to the doorpost and instructed, as they've been instructed the night before, and then they gather their family and perhaps say their evening prayers and turn everybody to their beds. And through that long, grievous night, and then for that sun to rise and they to slip into their son's bedroom and see him at rest. With his lungs rising and falling, the Lord had preserved him through the night as he had promised to do. The experience of relief and elation, that is at that is what is beneath this Passover experience. And that is what was celebrated annually by the people of God. It was a celebration of their sparing, their deliverance, the mercy of God. As I mentioned, the meal was central to this celebration. It was organized around four cups. These four cups symbolized the four promises of redemption that we find in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. There were four promises that were made to God's people in those two verses. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. And I will take you as my people and I will be your God. These promises, each cup, emblematic of that ironclad, certain promise of God to his people. I will bring you out. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. This would have been a very elaborate celebration. Some of this was taken from Exodus. Much of what we know of the Passover experience is taken from later Jewish sources, but they had to take the meal after sundown, the day of preparation, and before midnight. They had to finish before the start of the new day. They would gather around the table, reclining. You see that in verse 18. They would stretch out. You remember Matt kind of describing that to us here a few weeks ago? That was a customary gathering kind of posture. So if you have a mental picture of 15th century Renaissance Italy, and that Da Vinci may not have had it right there. They were stretched out in first century Jerusalem, stretched out, reclining at the meal. The host, generally the oldest man, in this case, of course, the Lord Jesus, would begin the meal by blessing the food and the first cup. And then the food would be brought in. As I mentioned, unleavened bread. This was reflective of their hasty flight out of Egypt. They didn't have time for bread to rise. They had to hustle out of the city. Bitter herbs, reminder of the bitterness of slavery. They had a dish of stewed fruits, which is kind of smashed together with wine and vinegar into kind of a thick paste that would have resembled what they made bricks out of. That was probably in view, what was in part of this meal, remembrance of their slavery. When they had laid out all the food, he had blessed the first cup, then the youngest son would speak up and say, "Father, what does this all mean?" And then the father would begin to unfold the story of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, would tell of the story, and throughout the evening, with each course, he would open up more and more of the story of their deliverance, a kind of commentary and explanation of all that was happening. So you got that picture in mind. Now imagine our Lord in that place, holding elements that he had himself ordained that would reflect his own passion and love for his people. Well, after the story was told, it would be a prayer of praise. And then they would sing the first half of what is called the Hallel, the Psalms 113. First half would be Psalm 113 through 115. So again, let's just tap the brakes and imagine our Lord that evening. Can you imagine our Lord singing? Our Lord lifting his voice in song. You can picture that haunting Hebrew melody, singing in the Hebrew tongue. If he opened with the first songs that they sang from Psalms 113 to 115, he would have sung lines like this: "Praise the Lord, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth forevermore." Jesus would have lifted his voice and said, "From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Jesus would have sung in the Hebrew language, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down far from heavens to the earth, who raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap, makes them to sit with princes." And can you imagine our Lord singing, not to us, but to your name be glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. Well, after the singing of the 115th Psalm, he would lift the second cup of wine, another prayer, then he would bless the bread, then the herbs, then the fruit. And the customary language around the bread would have sounded something like this: "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat. Let all who are needy come and celebrate. This year we are here. Next year may we be in the land of Israel. This year we are slaves. Next year may we be free. This is the bread of our affliction." By the way, we know that he was saying this is an emblem. This is a picture of the bread of our affliction. They didn't actually believe this is the bread that we ate 1,500 years prior in the flight from Egypt. This is the bread of our affliction. Jesus here does something fairly remarkable. He breaks from the liturgy. If we are to accept, I think we must, this is the Passover celebration, he breaks from the plan, the liturgy, and he says this, rather than lifting the bread and saying, this is the bread of our affliction, he says, this is my body. This bread is my body. So a window will begin to open here in our understanding of all that the Passover meant. This is my body. There is a whole theme that should be explored any time we consider Jesus' real humanity, that he took a body, that he became a man. That is a marvel, really glorious theme, that he became one like us so that he could redeem us, that he was given a physical body. He said, this is my body. He goes further. Then after the bread, the lamb, and then he would lift right after that the third cup, the cup of blessing, the cup of thanksgiving. This is no doubt what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 13 or 1 Corinthians 10 when he said the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we partake in the one bread. This is my body, and this is my blood of the covenant. Do you see how a complete break from the Passover liturgy? This would have been drawn from Exodus chapter 24, where Moses took half of the blood of the sacrifice, poured it on the altar. The other half would have been poured on the people, and the words would come, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Jesus says, no, that was about this. That night of terror, that tension, the grief, the deliverance, the blood on the doorpost, the care for your firstborn son, the horrors of that night, the avenging angel, all of that. That was not about that. That was about this. Jesus here, redefining these two elements, the bread and the cup, was associating all of that event with his own death. That's why we say a moment ago that we mustn't just consider Jesus' life in a general sense, but rather his death as central. You know, not from the, Mark is a little more abbreviated, but the other companion passages teach us that Jesus said, now, you do this in remembrance of me. So our sense is we find a pivot here. This is the Last Supper, but it's also kind of the First Supper. So there's a turning. He's putting a period at the end of the sentence that is the Passover, and he is instituting a new practice for his people to celebrate, one that we celebrate to this day. You do this. Do it in remembrance of me. It seems that our Lord was concerned for our memory. Don't forget the work of your Savior. I think historically, the table has had a much more prominent place in the church than maybe is the case now in terms of the life of the church and the thought of the church. Some of you may remember that the pre-Reformation architecture of churches were laid out in a way that made the table central. There was kind of a cruciform architecture. The buildings were laid out like a cross. There'd be a transept here, a transept here, a nave down the middle. And right there at the intersection, right at the center, would be where the elements, the bread and the cup, would be as a way of placing the table at the heart of their gatherings. When we take the Lord's table, I think there is a far more central place. It seems that in the New Testament, when they gathered so often, they gathered to break bread. It was to hold these elements as sacred before them. And when we take, and we do it frequently, It is our reminder of our association, connection with this event. It really is for us a celebration of our sparing. We are humbled when we consider the greatness of our sin that made necessary Jesus' atoning work on the cross. It is a time for confession. When we commune, we will later today, Lord willing, we will remember again our connection to and association with Christ, united with Him in His death, united with Him in His burial, united with Him in His resurrection and ascension. Communion very simply reminds us that we are forgiven. We have been spared, cleared. It affirms again the full sufficiency of our Lord's work. So Jesus is saying, by redefining these elements and laying out, this is the cup of my blood of the covenant. He is saying it is not about that. It is about this. He is saying, I am the true and better Passover, the embodiment of the new covenant. The line from the hymn, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." We sing, King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth He stood, Lord of lords, in human vesture, in the body and the blood. And He will give to all the faithful His own self for heavenly food. When Jesus speaks of the blood of the covenant, what covenant is He speaking of? We know that covenants throughout Scripture were very bloody affairs. You know that from, remember our study in Genesis 15? It was a very gruesome thing. You didn't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. So this covenant that He is, that is, that this blood is the blood of my covenant. Luke and Paul are a little more specific in identifying it as the new covenant. The covenant had been promised that God's people had waited for, had been spoken of in Jeremiah 31 when He said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers, the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each teach the other, his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus was ratifying, establishing a new covenant with His people that would make this blood, the events of that weekend, would make obsolete this elaborate Old Testament system of sacrifices that had happened day after day, year after year. He would put a period at the end of the sentence, Passover, and inaugurate the glories of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus did not offer Himself repeatedly. The high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for Him. This is my blood of the new covenant, we sang this morning. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised, death and hell. No more shall all. So the blood seals the covenant. With that, He would have moved, taking up the third cup, drank it, and would sing the remainder of the Hallel. Again, hear our Lord singing, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me." He would have sung that night, "When I was brought low, He saved me. That night he would have sung, "Return, O my soul, to your rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully for you, with you." Jesus would have sung, "Shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? You have loosed my bonds." And I suspect his voice would have rose when he sang, "Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the household of Aaron say, his covenant love, his steady, faithful covenant love endures forever." Brothers and sisters, this is something we can celebrate. This is something we can delight in. All those types and shadows fully realized in the person of Christ. John Stott said the first lesson that Jesus taught on the Lord's Supper is the centrality of his death. The Lord's Supper wasn't instituted by Jesus, which is is the only regular commemorative act authorized by him, dramatizes neither his birth nor his life, neither his words nor his works, but only his death. Nothing could indicate more clearly the central significance that Jesus attached to his death. It was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. So he is the sovereign host, loving his people to the end. He was opposed and as the rejected deliverer, betrayed by a friend. He was the true and better Passover, the embodiment of the new covenant. We mustn't leave the text without seeing Christ as the confident victor, turning our hopes to another day. We see it in our last text there, the last verse of our text, verse 25. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new, the kingdom of God." What does he mean by that? "I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." I mentioned that the meal centered around four cups. We've only dealt with three. The fourth cup, which was the assurance that I will make of you a people and I will be your God, this was omitted. They sang a hymn. Presumably the last half of the Hallel would have been released into the night. We'll see next week. And after that, he does not lift the fourth cup. The language of verse 25 is very emphatic. "I will not drink. I certainly, absolutely will not drink any more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We know that the host would normally have drunk that fourth cup that speaks of God's unique relationship to his people. It appears there is no fourth cup. Now, some would say that was the cup that he prayed to be delivered from later in this chapter. We cannot say that because he drank that cup. Praise the Lord, he drank that. He was not spared the cup of God's wrath. Drinking that final cup would have effectively closed the book on it all. Would have effectively said, this is all that there is. And Jesus said, no, this cup I will take new with you in my Father's kingdom. It would have said, this effectively is the end. And it is true that at the cross, Jesus did win a decisive victory. No question about that. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus took part in flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. We know that there was a decisive victory won at the cross. Yet the truth is, we await still the consummation of our redemption. There is a day when all that has been assured us as the people of God, we will know in full experience the full expression of all that is assured us as the people of God. And it is then, as we sing, Christ himself will gird us. He will gird himself and serve us. I think in that day when we will commune with him. in glory. Revelation chapter 21, this is where our Lord just kind of puts a cap on this whole marvelous story. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw the new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, this is the language of the fourth cup. This is what would have been drawn from Exodus chapter 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus is the Passover. Jesus filled up all of that Passover imagery, assuring us that we would in time celebrate with him. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul is saying that the whole covenant ritual, all of the pageantry, all of the ceremony, all of the traditions of Passover, all of the livestock, all of that blood, even the avenging angel and the show of mercy, Jesus is at the center of it all. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Therefore, as people who are unleavened, cleanse the leaven. Live as people who have been set apart. Jesus is the point. How many times will you hear it said? This will be said weekly. This is our only hope in life and in death. If we can't hold up the cross before you as the only grounds for our right standing before God, that is criminal. That would be a complete misuse of the pulpit. We hold up again the cross of Christ as the basis for our hope and confidence. And he is faithful to honor his word. Earlier this year, D.A. Carson, speaking Gospel Coalition, gave a vivid illustration. It was just spectacular, related to the Passover event. I'm just reading here an excerpt of his sermon to that assembled crowd when Carson said this. Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, the day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" Brown says, "Well, God has told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts with blood? Haven't you put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? Aren't you all packed and ready to go? Aren't you going to eat the Passover meal with your family tonight?" Brown says, "Well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. Still pretty scary to think of all these things that have happened around here recently. All the flies and the rivers turning to blood. It's pretty awful. Now there's the threat of the firstborn being killed. It's all right for you. You have three sons, but I have one. I love my Charlie. The angel of death is passing through tonight. I know what God says, and I put it there. But it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." Brown replies, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? The answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. And so we lift our voice and say, this is all our hope and peace. Nothing but the blood. Let's stand together, shall we?
Father, we are pressed lower, deeply humbled when we consider the magnificence of your love toward us. A love that found us in our sins. A love that planned for us. A love that was sovereign, deliberate, that moved purposely toward the cross. A love that took names to the cross. Father, we marvel at the wideness of your mercy. This marvelous plan that unfolds over history. How again and again and again we see our Lord filling up all of the imagery of the Old Testament types and shadows. Lord, we thank you for the full sufficiency of the work of Christ, for the grace that you have shown in opening our eyes to the beauty of it, for your kindness in turning our stony hearts to flesh so that this truth is to us sweet. Father, I pray that our consideration of the cross, our remembrance of the work of Christ, as we move closer and closer in our study to Jesus' exaltation on the cross, Father, I pray for hearts that see it more clearly, delight in it more fully, that experience it with joy and with deep affection. And Lord, we pray for hearts that would then take that message and just be free with it. That we would speak it, that it would pepper our language here and outside of here. Father, I pray that the message of the cross, the truth that it is the blood of the Lamb that silences the accuser, that it would not only be central in our affections, but our lives would orbit around that truth, we pray. We pray because we are your people, because you have made us your people, through the blood of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.